I'd like to welcome you to Christ Central Presbyterian Church as we gather to worship and exalt our great and triune God. I especially want to welcome you if you are visiting with us this morning, and I want to call your attention to the connection card, which is in your worship bulletin, and ask if you would fill it out. We'd be grateful for that, and drop it in the offering plate, which will be on the exit doors out of the sanctuary at the end of the service. And this is a connection card for visitors as well as members, so we do ask all of you to fill this out. There's also a place on that card for you to write down any prayer requests that you may have. Also, we'd like to call your attention to the fact if you are a family with young children, we do have the take-home Sunday school packets, which are located back on the welcome desk. All of our Sunday school ministry has moved to an online format through Zoom video, with the exception of our elementary Sunday school, and that we provide packets for parents to lead at home. We have packets for those who are toddlers, as well as for upper and lower elementary. If you have any questions about that, you can see Beverly Thompson or Jamie Dalton. Other than that, if you have any electronic devices, we'd ask if you would turn them off or put them in the mute or vibrate mode so we'd not be distracted by noises and sounds and such. And also, we have a call to worship this morning, which comes from Psalm 145. This is a responsive reading. I would ask if you would stand as God's word calls us to worship. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever.
Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever.
Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom.
One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts.
They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. And if you'd open up your hymnals to number 345, let us glorify the Lord.
Oh,
Father, we gather this morning to worship, to praise, to speak of your glorious splendor, and to meditate upon your wonderful works. Great are you, Lord, and worthy of praise. We ask that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word this morning. May its truth pierce us, convicting us of our sin and strengthening our faith. And Father, may you find our worship pleasing in your sight, for we approach you through Jesus, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit. You are one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletins, let us declare the historic doctrines of the Christian faith. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Our first scripture lesson, as well as all three of our scripture lessons this morning, come from the book of Daniel, chapter 8. And as you can see in your bulletin, we'll be reading various verses, making our way through the entire chapter. Our first reading is verses 1 through 4, and then skipping ahead to verses 15 through 20. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Skipping to verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near to where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. And he said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns. These are the kings of Media and Persia. And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Coming out to a time of confessional prayer, I invite you to bow your heads as we look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we have been called to worship by your word, sung of your glorious splendor, and confessed the doctrines of our faith, you are the Lord our God, who is faithful to all of your promises. Yet this truth confronts us with the reality that we are a wayward people. We have not loved you with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and strength. Too often we are half-hearted in obeying your commands. Father, it grieves us that we are so quick to turn aside. And so we ask, we plead, that by your grace you may convict us of our sin, that we may repent anew, turning from our sin to our beautiful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has cleansed us from our sin by his death on the cross, and who nourishes us with his word. So, Father, in this brief moment, would you receive our silent prayers of confession? And Father, would you hear us as we all pray together? Eternal God, in whom we live and move and have our being, whose face is hidden from us by our sins, and whose mercy we forget in the blindness of our hearts, cleanse us from all our offenses and deliver us from proud thoughts and vain desires, that with reverent and humble hearts we may draw near to you, confessing our faults, finding in you our grace, and finding in you our refuge and strength, through Jesus Christ your Son. Amen. Our assurance of pardon this morning comes from the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. And the Apostle Paul writes, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." Amen. We come now to our second scripture lesson. We'll be reading from Daniel chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, and then skipping ahead to verses 21 and 22. "As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from this nation, but not with his power. And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather and worship you in spirit and truth, even on a rainy day like today. You're always present, always available, always extending grace and mercy to we, your children. And we thank you, Lord, for all of your goodness, your kindness to us. Father, as we come with petitions, we come with needs. You've taught us through the great Apostle Paul to pray for our world, to pray for those who lead in high office. We ask, Lord, that you would give men and women around the world in leadership positions wisdom beyond their years, and help them, Lord, to lead as they ought with equity and justice. Father, may they be mindful, consciously or subconsciously, that you are summing up all things in Christ Jesus. And may we, your people, take comfort in that. We pray, Lord, for the end of this pandemic. We ask that you would bring it to a close. We pray that in the meantime, you would preserve life and livelihood for many, many people in this country and around the world. Father, we pray for our church. We ask, Lord, that you would bless her. We thank you for sustaining us through this time of pandemic. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to encourage us to be a lighthouse for your glory and honor and for the advancement of the gospel. We pray for our youth. We pray for our children. We pray, Lord, for our singles. We pray for our senior citizens. Lord, we pray for the marriages of our church, that you would bless them, that you would strengthen them, Lord. Father, we pray for specific items and individuals as you move in our midst. We continue to lift up our brother and fellow elder Stan Wildebor, that you would heal his body from his surgery. We pray also for Tammy Lang, for relief from pain. We pray for Marilyn Horst, recovery from a broken hand. And we pray for Darby White, who had a fall this past week and fractured his knee. We ask, Lord, that you would bring healing to this man. We pray for others like Mercedes Kirk and Ron Quick Sr. We pray, Lord, for Judy Smith and Alan Dulstall as they continue to fight Parkinson's disease. Give them strength for the journey, Lord. Give them grace this day. And we pray for St. Claude McDonald, Lord, that you would be with him as he is immobile at this time. And Father, give him strength in his 99th year. Encourage him this day, we pray. We ask for those who are so confined, like Mike Cawley and Augustina Livesey. We pray for Ron Quick Jr. and Lee Zambon. Father, we remember others like Becky Yu. We ask, Lord, as she battles with mitochondrial disease, that you would strengthen her body and encourage her this day. Father, be with those involved in missions, either directly or indirectly in our church. We pray for Don and Leah Vanderplug. We pray for Rodney and Jana Davila, Dave and Paige Hawes, Andrew Newman. And we also remember SIEATN and B. Kirk at St. Joseph's Hospital. Father, be with all of these. We pray week by week that you would sustain them in their ministries. And we ask, Lord, that you would also sustain their health, their marriages, and the teams where they serve, Lord, that you would give them success in propagating the gospel. Father, I would pray now as an under-shepherd that you would be with all of us. We all have secret prayers, petitions, that some of which we'd never mention in public. And yet, Lord, you know our hearts. You know what's on our lips even before we speak. You know the number of the hairs in our head. Father, we thank you for such intimate knowledge, and we pray that you would answer every private prayer that we have as you define the need. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and open our eyes as we continue in this worship experience, that we would have an encounter with you, the living God, and that we would be changed as a result of being in your presence during this worship hour. Lord, do all this and more, and we'll give you the praise and glory for what you will do now and throughout this coming week. And we make our prayer in the strong and powerful name of Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson this morning continues with Daniel chapter 8, reading verses 9 through 14, and then skipping ahead to verses 23 through 27. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offerings was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offerings, because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering and the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but not by human hand. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. And then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, I invite you to stand as we sing our offertory hymn, number 672, verses 1, 3, and 5 only.
Thank you.
Father, we thank you for who you are and for what you have done. That in Christ, you lift us when we are down. You heal us when we are hurting. You hold us when we are broken. You strengthen us when we are weak. And you save us from our sin. And so it's with great joy that we give to you our tithes and our offerings. We ask that you would use these gifts to help the needy, to equip your people, and to glorify your name over the face of the whole earth. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. And please remain standing for the singing of that doxology.
Seated. You could take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. We've been in a series of messages throughout the book of Daniel, and we find ourselves this morning in the second half of the book in chapter 8. And here we have another vision by Daniel. Remember last time, if you were here in chapter 7, Daniel was given a vision, and it was an overarching vision of the kingdoms of our world and the kingdoms of our Lord in Christ and the fact that he will reign forever and ever with his saints. And from that overarching vision now, Daniel has more of a specific, particular vision. And it's rather dark. It's rather dark. The entire chapter is divided into two parts. The actual vision is verses 1 through 14, and then the interpretation runs from verse 15 all the way to the end, to the conclusion, verses 26 and 27. And the vision contains essentially three parts, or three separate visions, you might say, which is why the chapter is divided up the way that it is this morning. We have a vision and then an interpretation. A vision and an interpretation, and then a third vision and an interpretation. And so in your readings, all three of the readings correspond with these different portions of this one single vision that Daniel had. Remember last time we were together, most of the individuals and those figures that we read about in chapter 7 remain unidentified. For some reason, the Lord sought not to give any specifics. Well, it's just the opposite in this chapter. When the interpretation comes, we have specifics. We even have the name of the angel, Gabriel, which we'll see again along with Michael, the archangel, who is not in this passage, but will be later on. And so, for some reason, the Lord gets more specific and particular with regard to these visions. So let's look at the second and the third visions quickly, and then I'll make some observations and conclusions at the end of our study together. The first vision, your first reading, is verses 1 through 4, and then the interpretation in verses 15 through 20. It's pretty straightforward. In the third year of the king Belshazzar, this would be about 550 to 549 BC, Daniel finds himself in Susa, in Elam, in Persia, standing on the Ulai Canal. Remember, he's not in Babylon. He's approximately 200 miles away in his vision, in his mind, and standing in what will become the capital of Persia. The Babylonian Empire is coming to an end. Just like Daniel demonstrated in chapter 5 with the writing on the wall for the king at that time. And here, Daniel sees a ram with two horns on the bank of the canal. And one horn was higher than the other, and the higher one came up second. The ram appears to be butting his way in several directions. and he's too powerful to be subdued. The text says he did as he pleased, and he became great. And so Daniel, after this and the other visions, he seeks in verses 15 and 16 to understand the entire vision, and then he finds the man Gabriel coming near to him. In verses 17 and 19, the angel Gabriel makes it clear to Daniel's vision is for the time of the end, that is, in the future. And I want you to note, he speaks of the end again in verse 19. The end here is basically best taken as the end of this particular period, not the end of the world or the end of the ages. So keep that in mind, if you will. In verse 20, the two-horned ram in the first vision represents the kings of the Medes and the Persians. The longer horn represents Persia. Persia would become the strongest. It would come up second, but it would become the strongest kingdom. And Daniel saw it budding its way forward, expanding its territory in every direction. In fact, the Persian Empire spread west to Babylonia and Syria and Asia Minor, north to Armenia and the Caspian Sea, and south to Africa. It was extensive. And Daniel's knowledge of this in the third year of Belshazzar's reign is consistent with the boldness of his latter address to the king in the year of his downfall, in chapter 5. Daniel had already seen the writing on the wall for the Babylonian Empire, and as a man of faith, he's learning that this was simply a pointer to the greater reality that the writing is already on the wall for all empires and all kingdoms except that of the Most High God. And that should be comforting to believers. Well, that's the first vision. Now Daniel sees a second vision in verses 5 through 8. While Daniel is pondering the first vision and the meaning of it, in the first image, prior to receiving the interpretation of it, he caught sight of a goat with a prominent horn in verse 5. Now, three things characterize this goat. Number one, it's extremely fast, speed. Number two, it's ferocity. It's overwhelming, and it overwhelms the ram. And number three, the dramatic breaking of the large horn and the emergence of four smaller horns in its place in verse 8. And later on in verses 21 and 22, we get the interpretation. Once again, it's extremely direct and clear. The goat represents the Greek Empire. And the imagery of the large horn was perfectly fulfilled in Alexander the Great, who became a world conqueror between the ages of 21 and 26, overwhelming the Persian forces in a series of decisive battles between 334 and 331. No one controlled the world like Alexander the Great up to that time. And Alexander the Great was enormously successful, but he died as a tragic figure at the age of 33, according to verse 8. And his empire was fragmented into four regions. It was so large, it was hard to control. And so he had basically four generals, because Alexander was so young, he never had an heir. He did not have someone to inherit the kingdom. And so it was divided up into four smaller divisions or kingdoms. Four fragments. And from one of these four horns grows another horn, a little horn, which is to form the climax of the entire vision. And so you have the goat, which represents the Greek Empire. You have the horn, which represents Alexander the Great, we believe. And that horn is broken off, and four little horns come up, which are the divisions of his enormous kingdom. And so that brings us to the climax, the third vision, which is probably the most important, in verses 9 through 14 and the interpretation in verses 23 through 25. Here, in verse 9, the descendant of one of the four horns is growing in power and expanding his kingdom and interest, even to Palestine. That's what the beautiful land is talking about. In verse 10, as greatness increases, he is pictured challenging and opposing the forces of heaven. And so whoever this is at this point, without the interpretation, this is someone who is getting greater and greater and greater and exalting himself. In fact, in verses 11 and 12, you see his self-exaltation. This figure will deify himself. He's going to think so highly of himself that he's going to think of himself as a god. He's going to blaspheme, and he's going to forbid biblical worship. That's why it says he's going to throw truth to the ground. He doesn't care about truth. In verses 13 and 14, Daniel saw this coming, and continuing for 2,300 evenings and mornings. And probably best to understand this as days, just like it says in the book of Genesis. And there was evening and there was morning, or morning and evening in one day. We don't know exactly, but we do know that it's several years. And he refers to something here, interestingly enough, in verse 13, the transgression that makes desolate. Later on, the Lord Jesus would speak of the abomination of desolation. Something is really bad about this character. And we move on to verses 23 through 25, and we get the interpretation. The rising descendant of one of these four horns is a king of bold face who understands riddles. Verse 24, although his power shall be great, his power is not organic, not by his own power. And he will cause fearful destruction, and he will destroy mighty men and the children of God, that is, the saints. In verse 25a, his cunning and deceptive figure, he shall make deceit prosper. He's a liar, but his greatness is merely in his own mind. You see how all this is tempered? He's great, he's apparently fearless, he is arrogant and vaunting himself forward, but all this happening is not without the understanding or the control of a sovereign, holy God. In verse 25b, he will be a ruthless figure by destroying without warning. And once again, he will challenge the Lord himself. The text says in verse 25b, he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, a designation for the Lord Almighty. Verse 25c, the king will be eliminated, but not by human hand. That is to say, he will not die in battle, and he will meet his end by the hand and according to the sovereign purpose of Almighty God. Now, we don't have to guess much to think about who this is. Syria was one of those four little kingdoms, or four divisions, into which Alexander the Great's empire was fragmented. And it was governed by Seleucus Nicator. He was head of the Seleucid dynasty, from which Antiochus IV emerged in 175 BC. He took the title Theos Antiochus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus, the illustrious God. No lack of self-confidence in this man. He's very much devoted to what he wants to do and who he is. Others referred to him as Epimenes, that is, not the illustrious God, but the madman. And he was a madman. Nobody practiced Hellenism more than Antiochus IV. Hellenism is a matter of taking over countries and forcing them to adopt Greek culture. And that's what he did. And when he ran into Jerusalem and Palestine, these proud Jews were always opposed to that sort of thing. They wanted to maintain their own culture and heritage. And so Antiochus figured this is the best way to bring them under submission. Eventually, he overran Palestine and sacked Jerusalem amid terrible bloodshed. Historians tell us he abolished the daily and morning and evening sacrificial offerings, which were prescribed in Exodus 29. And he committed the blasphemy of sacrificing a pig on the altar of burnt offerings, later placing a statue of Zeus in the temple. He also made human sacrifices on the altar. He forbade circumcision and he profaned the Sabbath. Antiochus IV did everything he could to blaspheme God, to oppose his people, to murder his people, in order to put himself forward as an earthly king. It's a dark chapter for a dark day, rainy day. But I believe there are some wonderful things that we can learn, some encouraging things we can learn from this entire chapter and this threefold vision. You'll notice the conclusion, verses 26 and 27. The vision of the evenings and the morning that had been told is true, the angel said, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. You know, this entire passage serves us well in many, many ways. But I think there are three things that we can glean from it by way of application. You know, most of the scholars writing on this particular passage don't give much of an application. But sometimes whenever we read the Word of God and something doesn't appear directly, we can certainly infer indirect applications from God's Word. That's one of the challenges of this passage. And so you can jot them down if you like. Number one, this passage serves to expose false visions, false prophets, and false teachers. To expose false visions, false prophets, and false teachers. It's interesting to note in verses 26 and 27 a couple of things about Daniel. First, the vision he received brought pain and difficulty and distress rather than pleasure and success. It's amazing to me how many so-called visions and prophecies point to health and wealth and success and happiness when most Old Testament visions dealt with coming judgment. We need to mark this. I mean, after all, Jeremiah, the longest of the Old Testament prophets, prophesied gloom and doom for many, many years, over four decades. They named him Magor Misabib, that is, terror on every side. Every time he opened his mouth, it seemed like there was difficulty, and he received many, many visions. He spoke with a prophetic word. Many of the prophets were that way. You know, the pattern of the false prophets under the Old Testament was always saying that things would go well. Go out, king, you have success. And that same spirit is alive and well and thriving throughout history and today, even in our own country. I'm amazed how many people claim visions of what God has told them to do. And most often it doesn't really have anything with obedience and submission to Jesus Christ. Most often it has to do with things will be better. Your life will improve. Things are going good. Now you can tell, most of the time the visions given by God brought about pain and difficulty and distress, not pleasure, not success. Antiochus is not the Antichrist. You know, some people make that mistake. But he certainly foreshadows who the Antichrist will be. You know, the Bible does that a lot. It has different figures that foreshadow someone else, like Moses, for instance. The book of Hebrews says, you know, Moses was a type of Christ, but Christ is infinitely greater when you study chapter 3. Elijah was a great prophet, and John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Well, here we have a foreshadowing of that Antichrist that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians, and that is mentioned in the book of Revelation. But he is not the Antichrist. He's one of many. For 1 John 2:18 says, "Children, it is the last hour, and many of you, or as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." This vision was dark and difficult. It made Daniel sick. But a second thing I want you to notice, the vision led Daniel to point to God and not himself. It would have been very easy for Daniel to ignore the command to seal up the vision in verse 26. Daniel could have started a marketing campaign. Said, "Look what God told me. Look what God showed me." He didn't do that. He got this spectacular, amazing vision, and God told him to seal it up. Don't propagate it. It's not for this time. It is for those who will come after you. It would have been very easy for Daniel to quit his job, write a book, and hit the lecture circuit, basically. He ignores any hype. He goes back to work carrying out his duties day by day. He is obedient and he is faithful. And notice the latter part of verse 27, "I was appalled by the vision and I did not understand it." There is no hint of pride at all in Daniel. He is completely humble and honest before God. He doesn't posture himself as the enlightened senior prophet or visionary. No, he is appalled and he says, "I'm ignorant." And his humble selflessness brings glory and honor to God. be careful, watch out, because there is an abundance of this in our nation. And the longer I pay attention to YouTube and some other things that I usually rarely watch, I see more and more of what the average person's idea of Christianity is becoming. It's silly and superficial. It's very prosperity and success oriented. And I think pagans in the world could see right through that and realize this is just as phony, this is just as spurious as many, many people I know who don't profess Christ. It's nothing but a business. I think this exists to help us expose false visions, false prophets, and false teachers. Look at the character of Daniel, going about his business, doing what God called him to do, confessing his ignorance, his humility, and being a vehicle in God's hand. Later on in these chapters, Daniel will be approached and he'll be hailed as, oh, man of high esteem, over and over again. Why? Because his life is not self-serving, but Christ-exalting. This passage serves well to expose false visions, false prophets, and false teachers. Number two, this passage serves to enlighten us concerning the true nature of evil. To enlighten us concerning the true nature of evil. Antiochus IV would be a cunning, successful, and powerful leader. His arrogance would lead him to consider himself a god. His thirst for power would lead to his efforts to dethrone the true and living God. He would hate and seek to destroy truth. He would hate and seek to destroy God's people. He sought to destroy biblical worship. He blasphemed God by every possible method, with his human and pig sacrifices and his installation of the idol of Zeus in the temple. You know, when you look at this, I'd suppose it would be easy to conclude, why would God allow such bad, evil things like this to happen? Why would God allow such an evil person like Antiochus IV to rise on the horizon and do such awful things to God's temple, to God's worship, and to blaspheme him? You know, years later, when Christ was born, King Herod did something of the same order. He slaughtered all the Jewish male babies under the age of two in order to slay one child, the Lord Jesus. That's a picture of evil. I suppose it would have been easy to conclude, if God is so good, why did he allow this to happen? And throughout history, there have been many people like this. We think of Joseph Stalin, we think of Adolf Hitler, we think of Benito Mussolini and Idi Amin, and the list goes on and on. Leaders, just like Antiochus IV, who opposed truth, blasphemed God, and sought to exterminate millions. And I suppose it would be easy to conclude, if God is so good, then why didn't he put a stop to these and many other atrocities before they were committed? All of these world rulers wielded power characteristic of the objectives of Satan. You remember Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief, meaning Satan, comes not but to kill, to steal, and to destroy. I come that they might have life and have it abundantly. And see, all these have those characteristics. They steal, they kill, they destroy, they lie, they exterminate lives, and they hate God. And so the point is, all evil is ultimately anti-God, and it originates with the creature, not the creator. And that's hard for people to choke down. Nevertheless, the presence of evil is no surprise to God. He's using it for his sovereign purposes. Indeed, God is in control no matter how bad or how difficult life may be. Daniel couldn't understand why God would allow such a mighty persecutor of his people to come to power and apparent success. Nevertheless, the fact that this information was relayed to Daniel by the holy ones or the angels is an indication that despite the horror of these events, they are known to God and mysteriously within his purposes. Let me challenge you with that this morning. This passage demonstrates a dark picture of what evil is really like. It is anti-God, but it doesn't originate from God. It comes from the creature, and we know that as Christians. It comes from the fall. And part of our jobs in bearing witness for Christ is to deal with our hurting, lost, frustrated world that deals with tragedy all the time, and they're not really certain where it's coming from. And so it's easy for them to conclude, if God is so good, why? Why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to my child, my family, my marriage? No, the origin of evil is not with God. But the Lord has a fine way of taking evil and turning it into good. That's why the Bible says that all those that God has foreordained unto salvation, everything that comes their way is for God's glory and for their benefit. But you have to trust. You have to believe by faith. A third thing that yield from this passage, probably the most important, to expose false visions and prophets and false teachers, to enlighten us concerning the true nature of evil and the importance of running from it. But number three, to emphasize the grace of God in our lives. To emphasize the grace of God in our lives. While many look at the evil in the world and issue judgments about what God should do about it, we Christians know the truth. And part of that truth is namely, but for the grace of God, there go I. But for the grace of God, there go I. Scripture's clear. We're all born dead in trespasses and sins, and any unregenerate heart is capable of all the evil of Antiochus and a host of others throughout history. It's not that they're so special. It's that the grace of God has not touched them, and it's so far away from them that evil is left to run free. I think a stark picture of that in the New Testament is Peter and Judas. Both denied the Lord, but one went out and hanged himself. The other repented later. But it was only because of the grace of God. Only because of the grace of God. The only difference is that the holy and a sovereign God chose to exercise his grace and mercy upon us by regenerating us and cleansing us and adopting us into his forever family. See, from a human perspective, the greatest injustice and atrocity of all time took place when Jesus was crucified on the cross at Calvary. He was wholly pure and innocent of any wrongdoing as the sinless Son of God. He was falsely condemned and falsely accused, and he was put away. And from a human perspective, that is the greatest injustice and the greatest atrocity, because when he died on the cross, he not only experienced a physical horrible death, but he also experienced God Almighty turning away, turning his back on him for a brief time. He experienced all the wrath of God and his fury against all the sins of all the elect for all time. Nothing could have been more unfair, and no atrocity in human history equals that of the Son of God and his bleeding to death on a Roman cross for our sins. He drank the cup of God's wrath, and that goes way beyond anything we can point to in history. Indeed, even though it happened to the Lord, God the Father was behind the scenes, orchestrating the sinful acts of men as they nailed him to the cross to ultimately demonstrate his glory, his love, and his desire to save a people for himself. See, the real question is not, why does God allow all of this evil? The real question is, why does God bother to rescue anyone from all this evil? And the answer is because of his amazing grace and love for sinners. This is why we sing songs like Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. This chapter emphasizes the grace of God in your life, and that is something to be joyful about. That God has opened your eyes and opened your heart to the reality of the gospel, and that Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life for you and died on a Roman cross for you to take your sin away, to forgive you, and to give you the free gift of eternal life. Is that grace operative in your life today? So many that go through life struggling with the evil and all the bad things that happen, and they lose sight of what's really happening behind the scenes as a holy and a sovereign God is gathering a group of sinners to be his treasured possession for all of eternity. May God give us grace to be in that number. May God open our eyes and our hearts to the truth. And may we lay aside all sin and anything else that would obstruct us from obeying him and run the race that is before us and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. God bless us to that end. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. And though dark, the darkness brings about the light. Father, we praise you so much for the light of the gospel, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that every one of us would know the Lord Jesus today, that we would experience your grace and mercy and peace, that we would be astute and know your word, exposing that which is false, and that, Lord, we would ever be thankful, recognizing that though we live in a very sinful and dark world, that you're in control of all things, and we can rest in that. Be with all of us, Lord. Meet all of our needs as we wait upon you by your Spirit. Bless us as we seek to follow you in obedience. We give you all the praise and the glory for all that you do in our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and we'll turn to our closing hymn, Have Thine Own Way, Lord, number 688. Let's stand together as we sing.
Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. And once again, remind you to turn in your connection cards as you exit the sanctuary and receive the benediction from our Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen.